I know in your Bible it's split up into two books. It's really one cohesive book. It's just split up really for the purpose of making it easier, centuries ago to copy them, okay? But it's really one book, 1 and 2 Samuel. And we're in 1 Samuel. We're going to do chapters 21 and 22 this morning. So let me just catch you up. David is on the run from Saul, and we're going to see him. It's an interesting dynamic of, in reality, David is rising to the throne that God has already anointed him for as the king. But it really, really doesn't look like it, right? For a long time. And so from our from a heavenly perspective, we can say David is on his way to become, he's becoming king right now. But from David's finite perspective, this is just bad, okay? At the same time, you have Saul, the current king, who God has told, you're not going to be king, I'm unhappy with you, and Saul is going crazy, okay? He's losing his mind, he's oppressed by demons, and he's very angry, in a very impetuous way. Sometimes he seems fine, and he goes from fine to just like that. He's angry and in a murderous rage. And paranoid that people are going to try to take his throne. And in a sense, he should be. He's right. This is exactly what God is doing. He's taking his throne from him and his lineage. His son will not, or sons will not take the throne. It's going to be someone else, another family. It's going to be David, okay? So Saul is trying to chase down David. He's been trying to kill him, have him killed, murder him himself, and he's been unsuccessful each time, okay? So now David is running from Saul, trying to get away from him, and we're going to watch his journey through this difficult time in his life. All right, so David flees from the last scene where he was hanging out with the prophet. His name is leaving my brain for some reason. We've been talking about him over and over again. The judge, last judge of Israel, come on. Samuel, yes, the name of the book. Thank you. Al was looking at me. Surely you're not talking about Samuel. Sorry, it's just where my brain is today, all right? David hung out with Samuel, and that's when you saw Saul send his messengers or murderers, and they all prophesied out of control and apparently took their clothes off in the process. It was a crazy scene. David realizes he can't stay there, so he leaves, okay? And he goes to the town of Nob, which is a funny name to me, where Ahimelech, not Abimelech, but Ahimelech, the priest who's in charge of the tabernacle, lives there, okay? Ahimelech sees David coming, and he gets concerned. And we don't know if maybe Ahimelech has heard what's happening with David, or just the fact that David is coming by himself alone is concerning, but he's concerned, and he questions David, like, what are you doing here? And David is a particularly intelligent, and he's very quick on his feet, and he's a very good liar, okay? And he makes up a story, okay? He lies to Ahimelech and tells him that he's on a secret mission from Saul, right? He's not on a secret mission from Saul. Saul's trying to kill him, okay? But he tells Ahimelech that he's on a secret mission. Now, I think, this is debatable, all right? I think he lied to protect Ahimelech from Saul. And he was right to be worried about Ahimelech if that's why he lied, because in just another chapter, another page, we see Saul actually kills Ahimelech, despite the fact that Ahimelech did not know that David was on the run, that David didn't tell him. So it didn't matter to Saul in the end. So he lies to Ahimelech, I think because he's protecting him, but if you want to think poorly of David for it, that's fine. Let's look at 1 Samuel 21, 4 through 9. To see what happens here. And the priest, Ahimelech, answered David, I have no common bread on hand, but there is holy bread, if the young men have kept themselves from women. And David answered the priest, truly women have been kept from us, as always, when we go on an expedition. The vessels of the young men are holy, even when it is an ordinary journey. How much more today will their vessels be holy? So the priest gave him the holy bread, for there was no bread there but the bread of the presence, which is removed from before the Lord to be replaced by hot bread on the day it is taken away. Now a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord. His name was Doeg the Edomite. I like to call him Doug. Because this guy, we can make fun of him because he's a real backstabbing rascal. Okay, we'll see that in just a minute. So I call him Doug the Edomite. All right? Doug the Edomite, the chief of Saul's herdsmen. He's there, so he's chief of Saul, the guy trying to kill David. He's a friend. He's on his staff. He's on his payroll. And he's there, and he sees David. That's going to become important in just a minute. Then David said to Ahimelech, "Then have you not here a spear or a sword at hand? For I have brought neither my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's business required haste." And the priest said, look at this. "The sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom you struck down in the valley of Elah, behold, it is here, wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod," which is the holy vestments that the priest wore on the Day of Atonement. "If you will take that, take it, for there is none but that here." And David said, "There is none like that. Give it to me." All right? So here's the story. David goes, he lies, I think for an honorable reason, but whatever. And Ahimelech says, "I'll give you some," he needs something to eat. The only bread that's there is the holy bread that's offered to God ceremonially. You're not allowed to eat that. That's God's bread. In fact, Ahimelech's going to break a rule. He's going to take the holy bread and he's going to give it to David to eat. And it's interesting because Jesus actually refers to this moment later when the Pharisees question him about them picking wheat on the Sabbath. Like, that's against the rules. You're breaking a rule. And Jesus says, well, didn't David eat the showbread, the holy bread? And so Ahimelech understands that there are principles that overrule other principles. And the principle of feeding David and feeding the poor is more important. That God is not going to give them a hard time for feeding, for eating and feeding themselves. And so he breaks one rule, but he won't let them, unholy people, unsanctified people, these guys, he says, have you and your men been with women? Are you holy? And he says, yes. He says, okay, I'll let you have the bread. So it's really interesting, isn't it? That Ahimelech understands the spirit of the law just like he understands the letter of the law. And he's willing to break one to feed David, who's God's called person. I mean, what would happen if David had starved? Wouldn't be good, right? So God provides for David in this moment, despite the fact that he lies, right? And then through Ahimelech. Ahimelech unknowingly helps David and goes against King Saul, all right? So then David leaves, and now David has Goliath's sword, which is pretty cool. He levels up, right? You gamers out there, you know, you find, oh, it's a great weapon. It's better than the one I had before. He levels up. He gets some food. He gets some weapons. He's resourced, and he leaves there, and he goes to Gath. Gath is a Philistine city right near the border of Israel. So it's across the border. It's in enemy territory, and David probably figured, I can get there pretty easily. It's a large city. I can hide there, and Saul, there's no way Saul is going to go into Philistine territory to find me. I can hide there, right? This doesn't go well for David. David has no place to rest. I think that's part of the point of having this in here, is this is a king without a kingdom. And you can't be a king if you don't have a kingdom. What makes a king is he has a kingdom. That's what what are you ruling over, David? Nothing. All right, so he goes to Gath. But King Achish vaguely recognizes them. This is very cinematic, I think. So they're hanging out in the court area, and David's kind of back in the corner, right? He's just hiding out, trying to be nondescript. And the king sees him, and he goes, hey, isn't that, don't I know that guy? It looks kind of like, isn't that David? Is that David who killed Goliath? And the story, right, has spread, right? And David's kind of, you know, boom, 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 you know, because they're going to kill him if they find out who he is. So David's idea, immediately, he starts to act like a crazy person. He starts to drool and, like, flail around and say nonsensical things. He walks funny with his shoulders humped over, and he starts carving things into the king's the doorposts at the gate of the city, like I don't know, carving his name or nonsensical phrases. He immediately starts to act like he's completely lost his mind, and they say, "Oh, get this guy out of here." The king is like, "Get him out of here." Apparently, it says that there were a lot of insane people in Gath, which I just wonder, it doesn't have to do something to do with when the Ark of the Covenant went through there many years before. I don't know. It's my theory. But there were a lot of crazy people there, and Achish is like, "We can't deal with another one. Get him out of here." He has no patience for it, and he has David expelled from the city. That's how David escapes being seen and recognized in Philistine. So now he can't even hang out there in the enemy's camp. He's got nowhere to hang his head, nowhere to sleep, nowhere to rest. He is on the run, and he can't even go anywhere now because of that darn Goliath story. He's famous. Everybody recognizes him. And he ends up in a cave, of all places. Look at 1 Samuel 22, first verse. David departed there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him. And everyone who was in distress, and everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was bitter in soul gathered to him, and he became commander over them. And there were with him about 400 men. So here's David, a king without a kingdom. Everywhere he tries to go and rest, he can't. And he ends up in the most unlikely place to where you would find a kingdom, which is in a cave, dark, damp, and cold, with a bunch of losers. All the losers of society. All the people who are in debt. Now, let me tell you how they used to handle debt back in this time. If you owed money that you could not pay, they wouldn't send the bill collectors after you, just calling you and annoying you with letters and phone calls. They would send an army after you and put you in prison. And you would either stay in prison or become a slave. This is how debt was handled. So these people owe money they can't pay back. And so in order to avoid prison or avoid slavery, they're hiding in a cave. Also with him are the people who are bitter in soul. They sound like a fun crowd to hang out with. You ever known somebody or been somebody or are somebody who's bitter in soul? You're very unpleasant. Bitter. Never have anything good to say. Everything's going to go wrong. You just know it. Even when something good happens, you're like, "Yeah, it won't last." It's a trick. It's a trap. Don't trust it. I know you got that raise, but you're probably going to get fired because they're going to realize they're paying you too much and you're not worth what they're paying you. Just wait. Give it time. Ride it out. You'll get fired. Trust me. You're moving. You're thinking about maybe buying a house. It's going to fall apart as soon as we sign the papers. Right? Bitter in soul. Nobody wants to be my friend. You're not really my friend. You're just doing that because you're trying to get something from me. Bitter. Like, these are not pleasant people. Bitter in soul. Who else is here? Let's see. It's a fun list. Distress. I don't know what that is, but it doesn't sound good. Everyone who is in distress, just having a hard time, a bad life. Things are not going well. I mean, how bad do things have to be for you to leave home or your family's home to live in a cave? And where do they gather? They gather to David. So there's David. And the first time we really see David's calling to lead Israel as a leader really bear fruit is in this nasty cave with all these broken, messed up, bitter people. But isn't that just like God? God's idea of promotion, David, you're going to be king. Next day, he's back out in the field looking after sheep. Then he thinks, oh, things are going great. My musical ability and my creativity have opened a door for me into Saul's life and into his court. So I'm going to play for him, and he's ministers to him. Things are great. This was my big shot at the title. I'm going to be king. It's really going to happen. Then Saul goes nuts and literally tries to pin him to the wall. And now he's running for his life from place to place to place. Doesn't look very, exciting. But that's what it's like to be called by God. It's what it's like. You all know it. And where does he end up? God says, okay, I'm gonna do what I said I would do. Welcome to your kingdom, David. Where? You're standing in it. You're sleeping in it. But where are my people? Oh, they're hiding in the dark. There's that really angry guy over there who's really unpleasant that you've just been avoiding because every time he's around you, he says something, he's just Mr. Negativity. Was that guy? He's going to be your right-hand man. And there's that guy who's loaded down in debt and can't even leave because he's probably going to be taken into prison. Really, that guy? Yeah, him. Gather around, soldiers. I got 400 losers hiding in a cave. Behold your kingdom. I don't know how David feels. I suspect David was not discouraged by this. There's something about David that just has faith. You see it when he fights Goliath, don't you? You see it, I think, most clearly, not when David throws the armor off that doesn't fit, but I think when he throws the stone. I think you see it most clearly when David starts running at Goliath. Because that shows me something about David's heart. That David wasn't just going, I'm scared, but I'm going to trust God anyway. David had something God put in him that was not even scared when he should have been. And he runs at Goliath and hits him with the stone. And I think here you have the similar thing. David looks around that cave and he goes, I'm just going to be me. I'm going to do my thing. And all of these 400 broken, messed up outcasts of society are gathered to him and they become intensely loyal. There's a story later in 2 Samuel about David just says offhand, they're in the middle of a battle with the Philistines. And he says offhand, it sure would be nice to have some water. Because there's no water. There's no water source nearby. And so a handful of his soldiers, these 400, a handful of those guys fight their way through the line of Philistines, get to a water source, get some in a pail or whatever they put it in, and they fight their way back through the line, some of them dying, to bring David a glass of water. And David takes the cup of water and he pours it out and refuses to drink it because of their sacrifice. He says, never will I say that again. I had no idea you were going to do that. If I had known you were going to do that. So this is the kind of loyalty that's happening, not on the battlefield, but right here in the cave. That's what's happening. God is fulfilling his calling on David. Now, it does get better, okay? It does get better for David. Eventually, he has a throne and all that stuff, all right? He kind of blows it up at that point. It seems like David's a little better in the cave, but, it goes to his head. He kind of, it's not good. We'll get there, too. So these 400 refugees gather to him naturally. He becomes their king before he becomes the king of Israel. He gathers his followers from the pool of outcasts long before he takes the throne of Israel. And this is the way you start a ministry. And we don't think this way in America. We don't. We think in terms of gather a really fancy kingdom first and then start your ministry. The way you do, you start a church by getting as much money together as you can and as many really well-polished people together as you can, and you start with that. You fundraise for years until you feel like you've got enough money to ride out the storm. So if God doesn't show up, it'll be okay. You'll survive because you've got money. This is not how God does things. He starts, and he doesn't start with the special anointed people. He starts with the losers. So you should be encouraged if you're here. You're qualified. Lloyd-Jones says that the only thing you bring to your salvation is your sin. The only thing you contribute to your salvation is your sin. The only qualification you need to be holy and to have the creator of the universe come and live inside of you is that you be a sinner. You be a debtor, you be bitter in soul, in distress, hiding in a cave. That's your qualification. And if you think you're not one of those people, you are not qualified for the gospel. If you think you don't need that, you just need a little sprucing up. I'll never forget the time when I was working with drug addicts. There was a guy that came from a church. I've told this story before, but I like to tell some stories over again. And he was actually a youth pastor in a vineyard church over in Britain. And then he would leave his youth meeting and go two blocks away and sell heroin and cocaine to support his habit. And eventually he got caught, and he comes to us at his entrance interview, and we're talking, and I'm going, wow, you know, this guy's really, I like this guy. I'm totally snowed by him. And he's talking like, you know, most of my life is in good shape. I have a great marriage. I'm really spent a lot of time in the Word. I have a good prayer life. My ministry is going really well. It's growing, and he's using all these words. God's really blessing it. I just have this one little thing. I'm a cocaine addict. But it's just one. So I'm here, and I'm thinking maybe I could do, like, just come in for a few hours a day, you know. And it would be great if we could just not tell my pastor and my wife that this is happening. So I'm thinking, like on my lunch hour, I could take an extra and just come here for a few hours just for a little discipleship and then go back to my life. And the guy that was with me, who had been doing this for 20 plus years and had been a heroin addict in Gibraltar, Spain, sitting next to me, he points at him right in his face and says, "You're a liar, man. You're a liar. Get out of here." And I'm like, "What?" And he says to me after that, because I was blown away that he would be so mean. And he said, "That guy is not a candidate for what we're offering because he thinks he's holy and he's got his act together. The thing that qualifies you for the grace is your sin. You have to say, I am a sinner, right? I am broken. I am in the cave hiding out. I am not David who runs at Goliath, right, and hangs out in the cave and just sees nothing but 400 people where he can get something really started, right? I am not that guy. I am the guy in distress, hiding in the corner that nobody wants to talk to because I'm so bitter in soul. I just repel people, especially leaders. They see nothing in me. I'm that guy. And if you can see yourself as that guy, then you got something going on. God does not come to you because he sees your great potential. He comes to you because he sees his potential in you. He isn't impressed with you, so he's not drawn to you because he's impressed by you. He's drawn to you because you need him. And he says, I can work with that, right? This is how God works. This is how God starts ministry. This is how God fulfills callings. He sends people. If you're called to leadership, you need to hear this. You don't look for the people that are impressive. You look for the people who are not. That's how God does his thing. People will gather around you supernaturally, even in the weirdest places. What we find out just a little later is that David's renowned army of 37 warriors called David's Mighty Men. I'm not going to share all those stories. Those are really cool stories. I'll tell them a little later. Those 37 mighty men, the most famous special forces warriors of the day, did amazing, mighty feats that you will have a hard time believing. Those 37 guys came from this group of 400. The most renowned, skilled, faithful, the guys who stood around David for his entire career as king, his most loyal, faithful leaders, came out of this group in this cave. This is what God does. I think David here is more than an example of a good leader, which is how he often gets treated. Look at David, what a great leader he was. He had great leadership techniques. And I think it's true. I mean, just the fact that he could see all the potential in that cave is amazing, and we can learn from that. But I also see echoes and shadows of Jesus here, in case you haven't, don't see where I'm going yet. Jesus was king before he ever came in the flesh. Jesus was there at creation. He was a part of that. He's there with the Father and the Holy Spirit creating. He was a king before he had his kingdom here. He came here even as a baby. He was acknowledged by those wise men, not as just an important person in history, but as the coming king. Before he could even talk or walk or feed himself, he was king, right? His followers were the refugees of the world, those in distress and debt and bitter in soul. Look at who he came for and recruited as his first special team of disciples. 12 losers. Guys who didn't make the cut. They went through school, they had their opportunity to be recruited by a rabbi, and all the other rabbis in Israel saw those guys and were like, they are not on the list. I'm not going to recruit those guys. Peter, he is so irritating. He's going to be so bad to be on my team. You put Peter on your team and everything gets messed up because he won't shut up. Right? And Matthew, tax collector, everybody hates that guy. What kind of reputation is my team going to have with a tax collector on the team? He's a thief. He's a traitor. And he goes and he gets all these guys. Jesus goes picking around the cave for 12 of the worst losers he could find. And he recruits them as his first 12 disciples. If you're down on yourself, man, I just don't have anything to offer. I'm always saying the wrong thing, doing the wrong thing, acting the wrong way. I never know how to be, don't know how to hold, where to put my hands when I'm in front of people. You're in good company. You're just what Jesus is looking for. You're just the quality of recruit we are looking for around this place. Jesus and the ragamuffins, that's a great word. Bunch of ragamuffins. Jesus said that he came for the sick, not the well. I mean, Jesus said this. He was very clear. He came for the sick, not the well. He came for the poor, not the rich. He came for the sinners, not the righteous. If you're already righteous, then what do you need Jesus for? In turn, he promised. What did he promise those people? He promised to exalt the lowly, to heal the sick, and to make the sinners truly righteous. And he told the poor, what? You will inherit the earth. See, your self-righteousness is your biggest enemy. Jesus makes mighty men out of cowards hiding in caves. None of those people, none of those 12, none of those 400 in the cave would be on the New Testament church planting team because they wouldn't qualify. Aren't you glad that even when you were hiding in a cave, Jesus came and found you? that you didn't, even when you were too bitter in soul or too afraid or too broken to go looking for him, he came and looked for you, and he's still looking for you. Now, here's the thing. So here you are in the cave, and it's very nice because Jesus comes, he's in your cave, right? And the cave stinks. It's terrible, right? There's no bathroom. It's cold. It's damp. It's the worst place. It's dark. It's miserable. Nobody wants to live in a cave, but you get used to the cave, don't you? It becomes your world. It's very familiar. It's amazing. Humans have an amazing capacity for getting used to horrible conditions to the point where it's comforting to be in that place, even though it's misery at the same time. And so there you're in your cave, you and Jesus, and you're so glad he's there. You came into my cave. Wow, you're here. You came and found me. And they're there now. I'm here now. Oh, thank you. And you just think, we're just going to stay in this cave, me and Jesus, and we're just going to hang. And he's going to comfort me and tell me, you know, the world is terrible. No one understands you like I do. You've been in distress all this time, and I'm here to tell you that I know you, I understand you, and I love you. Don't be in distress anymore. And he says to the one who's in debt, hey, look, I paid your debt. It's paid for. I'm the king. Like, what? No more debt. Boom. You're free. You're like, wow. And he says to the one who's bitter in soul, hey, I'll heal your bitterness. All the people that have hurt you, and you got this broken heart. You're brokenhearted, and he heals your heart. And wow, this is great. Now I can be in this cave with Jesus and healthy and happy. And then one day, Jesus, like David, gets up. And he says, let's go. We have a country to destroy. We're going to destroy the Philistines. Me and you 400. Oh, but first we're going to go into the forest where all the thieves hang out. And we're going to recruit 200 more. So you guys are hiding. Then we have a group of thieves and robbers and murderers hanging out in the forest. We're going to go recruit. We need 200 more. We're going to go get 200 more losers, add them to our current 400 losers, and then we're going to take on the entire nation of Philistia, just us, because Saul's going to be no help. He just wants to kill me. So the current king wants to kill me. I'm your guy. Let's go. And you're like, wait. It was kind of nice having the king hang out in the cave with me and restore me and make me feel great about my cave situation. You never said anything about leaving the cave, right? But this is what David does. He gets up and he leaves the cave and he drags 400 losers with him. I think it would have been just an amazing sight. I can imagine them coming out. They've been in the darkness. They're all pale and smelly. Their eyes are adjusted to the dark. And they come out. And David's like, yay! You know? And they're going, Somebody turn down the sun. It's just too bright. What if someone sees us? Maybe we should go out one at a time instead of all 400 of us. At once, people are going to find out. This is what David does. This is what Jesus does. He comes into your cave, and he rescues you and saves you. And for some reason, we all get the impression when we become believers that he's just going to hang out in my cave with me. He's not going to ask me to do anything. He's not going to ask me to change or move or leave my cave. And Jesus goes, hey, this cave is nasty. You're like, well, hey, it's my cave. You know, it's home. What? Why you got to be so harsh on my cave? He goes, it's nasty. Let's go. We have a calling. You have a purpose. Let's get on it. And all of a sudden, your life becomes very uncomfortable, doesn't it? Because he's called you to something that is beyond the cave he saved you in. And he is not angry at you because you're in a cave. He's not all like, you know, hey, what a jerk, you're hanging out in the cave. He comes into your cave, and he makes a home there. He's not mad at you, but he wants you to leave the cave. So, yes, come as you are, right? Come as you are, but you're not allowed to stay that way. Not because of me, because Jesus will not let you stay in the mess he saved you in. He's going to call you out of it to something big and something amazing and something powerful and something purposeful. But you have to be willing to walk out of the darkness you've been in and follow him. It's not such a nice thought, I know. But you follow Jesus because you have decided that you go where he goes. The thing about those 400 is they didn't leave the cave because they were super pumped about the mission. Yeah, we can do it. No, they left the cave because they were loyal to David. The only reason they left that cave was because they were just following David. Where David goes, I go. If David even hints that he wants a glass of water, I will move heaven and earth, including die, just to get him that glass of water. That's how loyal they were. So for them, it was very simple. And you see this in the stories about David's mighty men, those 37 that came out of that 400. All they were ever doing was just doing whatever David wanted them to do, no matter what the cost was. I'll just follow David. That's as simple as it is. I'm not looking for a kingdom. I'm not looking for fame. I'm not looking for anything. I want him to be famous. I want him to be king. I want him to be successful as king. That's all I want. And so if he leaves the cave, I leave the cave. If he goes back in the cave, I go back in the cave. Wherever David goes, I go. And it is that simple for us with Jesus. It's not about you having a master plan for your calling and purpose in life. This is how I'm going to get out of the cave. Good luck with that. Don't even try. Just follow Jesus. Follow your king. And if he says, all right, let's go over here, you go, okay. I'm a little nervous, I'll admit, because that's sort of out in the sunlight. Don't like to go out there very often, but all right, I'll go. And you just follow your king. You follow Jesus. It's as simple as that. I shouldn't say it's simple. It's as simple to say as that. You leave your cave, whatever it may be, simply because Jesus is leaving. You're following him, and that's all that matters. That's it. So, point number one, we're all losers. All right? Point number two, that's great because that's what we need to be in order to qualify for grace. Point number three, Jesus comes to your cave, you don't go to him. He comes to you. Point number four, when he leaves the cave, go with him. We're all called to do it. So why don't we stand up? I'm going to pray for you. So my prayer is that you will see Jesus, number one, in the cave with you. My sense is there's at least some of us who feel very lonely there in the cave. You identify with the cave dwellers really well right now. And you think, I'm just in this cave by myself. And you need to see that Jesus is there with you in that cave. And he's happy to comfort you there. Okay? But for some of you, you need to see that Jesus has been in the cave with you for a while, and he's getting behind you and kicking you, saying, let's go. Step out of this thing you're in, this old kind of feeling of my life only doesn't mean anything. It doesn't matter. It has no impact. And he's saying, I'm calling you out. And so the Holy Spirit needs to apply that to whoever needs to hear what. Are you with me? I can't do that for you. So I want to pray that the Holy Spirit would do that for you right now. So let's pray. Lord Jesus, we're just in awe that the King would come here at all. God, that the King would even descend so low as to enter into our dark places. Who would call us by name to himself. God, because we know that it's not anything of our own value or worth or importance or ability or talent that earns us a call from the King. So we stand here in awe of you and of your astounding humility. And we thank you for calling us. God, I pray that for those here that just feel very lonely and isolated in the cave, like you're not really there. You don't really know them. You don't see them. God, I pray that they would, by your Spirit, see and experience and feel your presence right now. That they would know that you are near and that you see them and you are looking directly at them. You have not missed them at all. God, I pray for those of us who have become very comfortable where we are, very comfortable with the idea of a comforting Jesus who just wants to sit in our cave with us. God, I pray that you would just that we would see you walking out of the cave. Because, Lord Jesus, we love you and we want to be with you and we will follow you everywhere you go. Where you go, we go. What you do, we do. What you say, we say. You are the King. What else would we do? Just as the disciple says, who else has the words of life? No one but you. You are the King, you are Lord, and we submit to you, and we say, where you go, we go. So God, I pray that you would just help us to see you, whatever that means for each individual life here and each calling represented in this room. God, that we would just simply see you walking out of the cave into that thing, and we would follow you. Bind our hearts to yours once again this morning. God, would you simplify things for us? Just make it about loyalty and obedience to you. Thank you for calling us to things that are beyond our ability to accomplish. And so we lean on you and your leadership right now, King Jesus. In the name of Jesus, amen.